end-time Zion in Isaiah 29 and 30. This is part two. Last week at the beginning, I had announced that I had said that I had four sermons on Isaiah 28. I gave the title, but I didn't give the number in case anyone would like to order them. The title is The Drunkards of Ephraim, and their number in the catalog is 7719 and 7720, and that's on Isaiah 28. This series is on Isaiah 29 and 30. We began in verse 1, Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And I did tell you that Ariel was a symbolic name for Jerusalem, and I should have added that in this case, and very often, when you see the word woe, W-O-E, it is not necessarily a prelude to disaster. It is a Hebrew word that simply means, now hear this. It calls your attention to what's going to be said. The common use of the English word spelled that way now, of course, is an announcement of sorrow or problems, but it doesn't really mean that. He's calling the attention of Jerusalem to what he is going to say, part of which, as we've already seen, is problems and tribulation, but generally, as we go along here, we'll see that this is mostly news. In verse 10, he says, For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And I believe that is an answer to the almost total blindness that we see today to God's word, the seeming inability of the ministers or the politicians or leaders in the nation to see the difference between right and wrong in relation to the Bible. Part of this was a condemnation of their religion. Verse 13, Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now I commented on that last time, and I have a little bit to add to that, so I want to read something that I missed last time when I was reading this letter from the Reverend Jewry Falwell here about how these Christians would have to fight with the Jews against all nations, or God would not bless them. And I missed one sentence in here, which I think you should hear in case you don't see a copy. Remember the part I read where he said he's telling them to write to the president to stop any arms sales to the Arabs. And then he says, the situation in Lebanon could explode any day, and the talks could resume on the arms sale to the Arab nations, aircraft that, if we sell, will be used against Israel and therefore against God. And I read that to point out the incongruity of what he was saying in relation to what we know. And then he added this sentence, which I didn't read last time. If this happens, America will no longer be blessed, but cursed by God. Now think of what goes on in the minds of patriotic Americans out there who love this country, who are concerned about this country, want God's favor on this country, and he in effect says, he doesn't say in effect, he says it outright, if we sell arms to those Arabs over there that the Jews have just finished killing 20,000 of them to defend themselves, God will curse America. That's a flat, outright, unequivocal statement that he has made. So you see, the fear of God is taught by false precepts. And then someone asked or said, well, the American people won't accept all of that. They won't believe all of that. Well, after I made the comments on it last week, the newspaper Saturday here locally published the Good Housekeeping annual poll of the most admired men and women in America. And I'm going to have to read this to you. Who's most admired? According to a preview peek at Good Housekeeping's annual poll to appear in the magazine's January issue, Mother Teresa, the Nobel Prize-winning nun from Calcutta, India, and President Reagan topped the list of personalities Americans most admire. Others on the women's list, in order of popularity, include Princess Diana, Nancy Reagan, Pat Nixon, Phyllis Schlafly, Katharine Hepburn, Carol Burnett, Margaret Thatcher, Jane Fonda, and Justice Sandra Day O'Connor. Second on men's list is the Reverend Jerry Falwell. Now, the Good Housekeeping magazine is known generally just as a magazine primarily for women about things around the house and sewing and cooking and remodeling your home and all sorts of things, although they have quite a few articles in there. But those readers, which number in the millions, list Ronald Reagan, the President of the United States, as the most admired, number two, Jerry Falwell, followed by the Reverend Billy Graham, Pope John Paul II, Alan Alda, Bob Hope, Prince Charles, the Reverend Norman Vincent Peale, Itzhak Perlman, and Phil Donahue. I know you laugh because it's an example of the culture, I guess, of the American people. I read that list over when I saw it on here and realized what they had done, and listened to this order of at least the first four of these men. President Reagan, who has betrayed every promise he made to the American voters prior to his election. He hasn't done anything that he said he would do. And one thing that he has not done is the same thing that Jimmy Carter did not do. He has not appointed any Christian to any post in government, except he has a few on his personal White House staff. The second most admired is Jerry Falwell, who scares Americans with the false claims about the Jews and about hell. The third is Billy Graham, who scares our young people of hell and tells them that Christianity can survive under red communism, the red communism that has killed 50 to 100 million Christians in Billy Graham's lifetime. And number four, the Roman Pope, the head of the religion that put millions of our ancestors to death whenever they tried to believe the Bible instead of the Roman Pope, or refused to accept him as the mediator between God and man. That's the four in order. And if you read the whole list, there isn't an honest man in the whole list. Think about that. Not one honest person in that whole list of the 10 most admired men. That is an example of the status of the minds of our people. It's almost unbelievable when you analyze this. Some might say, well, what about Prince Charles, because he's on there? Well, perhaps you didn't know this, but Prince Charles was in the United States recently, a few months ago, to dedicate what is called the World University over in New Mexico. This is a university to teach young men and women how to manage the New World Order. And the university was formed and financed by Armand Hammer, a multimillionaire Jew, the man who has bragged openly of his friendship with Stalin and Trotsky and Lenin and all the Bolsheviks butchered since 1917. He financed it. It's for the New Order, and Prince Charles came over and was part of the dedication. So, I'll repeat again. There's not an honest, sincere person in that list of the 10 most admired people by these people who read the Good Housekeeping magazine. So, the Good Housekeeping magazine full of approval is not so great. At least it doesn't seem to be anymore. Would you say our people are afflicted with blindness? God said he would make them blind. He would make them stagger. He would make them drunk. Verse 14, therefore, behold, because of all of this, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, I believe we're seeing that. It almost appears as if the people who rule and reign over Christendom, over all of Israel, are either our enemies or they are totally blind. At the upper echelons of politics and government, our military, our financial world, almost everything is being done that's detrimental to our people instead of aiding them. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? And that verse, I believe, fits those 10 most admired men. what they are doing is almost totally in opposition to God Almighty's word, and it's almost as if they say, well, God doesn't see it, God can't do anything about it, and they go right on. Verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not, or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding. I read an article just recently on capital punishment, and some of you have read these over the years. The people who oppose the putting into effect the judgments we read in the Bible, or God's judgments, call them cruel and unusual punishment, and they say they are barbaric. In other words, they are saying God has no understanding. God wants to do it the wrong way. We know better. So they are not only denying that God made them with their evolutionary theories, they are refusing his law, and in effect by doing that they say God has no understanding. He doesn't understand the right thing. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest? And in that day, listen to this, he's now turned this thing right around, verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. I marvel at the way God says these things. He doesn't just say, they will read and understand my word. He puts it in a way that says, the deaf. Now think of what those who have good ears and good understanding, how they will understand the word of God. If the deaf will hear, and the blind will see. Now, just a moment ago, he was talking about he, God Almighty, had given them a spirit of deep sleep. Now he goes right on, and he says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Why would they joy and rejoice? Well, because God's word is going to be opened up to them in such a miraculous way that even the deaf and the blind will understand it. You know, we preach to people who have good eyes and good ears and seemingly good intellect and good education, and we can't make them understand even the simplest thing of God's word. And here he says the blind will understand it, the deaf will hear it. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Now, it doesn't say here, and sometimes you get a better understanding of what God is going to do if you'll read the verses and then not only find out what it does say, but find out what it doesn't say. It does not say that the terrible one will understand. It doesn't say that the scorner will understand God's word, does it? It says the terrible one is brought to naught and the scorner is consumed. There are two things God apparently is going to do that will make his word known to all of these people. He's going to cut off and destroy those who refused his word, those who turned against his word. Now, this land is full of people who teach us things that must fit what Jesus said when he told the Jewish Pharisees that by their traditions they had made the word of God of none effect. Now think how powerful men's words are if Jesus Christ himself admits that men's words, men's doctrines, destroy the understanding of God's word. And I think that's true. You've all had the experience of attempting to read or study the Bible with two different kinds of people and you get entirely different results. One, you can talk to the person who knows nothing about churchianity. He's not attended the church. He's not been taught so many things that aren't so. And quite often, God has given him a desire to read the Word in an hour or 2 hours. You can tell him quite a bit about what we call the gospel of the kingdom. But try doing that with a person who has attended the Baptist or the Methodist or the Lutheran Church for 20 or 30 or 40 years. You usually get nowhere at all. In fact, what you read out of the Word and explain to him is so different than what he understands from his preacher is that he thinks you must be wrong and you are lying and you're the Antichrist or the Antichristian. Why? Because he knows so much of men's doctrines that aren't so that they've shut out the light of God's Word. And I believe that that's why God, when he tells us that even the deaf will hear and the blind will see, he also tells us that the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Those that make a man an offender for a word and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Their influence will be ended, just as we read of Gideon, and I mentioned him last time, I believe, that before Gideon could be used of God, before God or the angel of God could tell Gideon what he wanted Gideon to do in the deliverance of Israel, Gideon had to go destroy what? False religion. His father's altar to Baal. And I am convinced, as long as tens of millions of Americans listen every week to false precepts of men, they will not hear God's Word, they'll not see it, they'll not understand it, even if they read it. Because they keep looking in here for things that verify what they've already been told. And the parts of the Bible that are in opposition to what they believe, they ignore. We have a book called Thou Shalt Surely Die, and it examines 19 of the most common Bible passages that are used to teach that the dead are alive either in heaven or in hell. And I've had an opportunity to use that, or use part of it, with someone who was convinced of the fundamentalist doctrine that most of the non-fundamentalists go to hell and burn forever, and the rest of them go directly to heaven when they die. And I have read this passage, and that passage, and that passage, and they will listen, and when I stop talking, they would say, well, what about? And then they would quote some other verse that they believe taught the opposite. And you can keep right on doing that. Every scripture you come up with, they will throw away, and then they'll quote another one you haven't gotten to yet, and interpret it the way they've been taught in their church for 20 or 30 years. And I believe God is telling us, just as Jesus did, that men can be taught falsehoods to the extent that they will not believe the plain word of God when they hear it. And I think that's what we're seeing. And that also, I believe, is why God says two things. He'll make his word so they can hear it and they can see it, and he'll get rid of those who have been deceiving them. Now, it's interesting on this one, in verse 21, of the people who are brought to naught, he lists those that lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. As I've explained before, the gate in ancient times was the seat of government. This is where the judges sat to make decisions on civil and criminal cases. So the government didn't have a house or a vast mass of buildings like we have today. It apparently wasn't that large and overbearing, but it was done there. So he, in effect, says that someone lays a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and God is going to have to put those people out of the way. Well, for 50 years, many of the clergymen in the United States of America actually told our people not to get involved in government. Stay out of politics. Politics is dirty. Christians don't get involved in that. There are some denominations that still tell their people not to vote or run for office. In fact, some of them will not even allow them to salute the American flag because they say everything connected with government is evil and wicked. And Almighty God, in his mercy to Israel, gave us a book here which is primarily what? A government book. It's not a church book. This is a government book for the rule and the social life of the people. And they have told our people over and over for years, do not reprove in the government. Don't tell the politicians what's right or wrong. And it's been the clergy who have kept the most moral, the best people in Christendom from reproving those who are in government. Well, now in the last few years, that's been kind of turned around. Suddenly, there are scores of preachers showing up on television, radio, and they're telling our people to get involved in government. And what are they telling them that they should ask the government to do? Well, support the Jews or God will curse America. Fight the Jews' enemies or God will curse America. So even the things they now tell them that they should get involved in are by what? The same false precepts of men that had deceived them already. And some of the American Christians are getting involved correctly in government, asking for righteousness, and tries to lay a snare for them that reproveth in the gate, and they call them bigots and fanatics and rightists and fascists and censors and anti-Semites, and they try to trap them in law violations or in tax matters and put them away in prison. They try to lay a snare for those who desire righteousness in government. On his word over 3,000 years ago, having so much here. Let's go on, verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abram, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. He'll not be ashamed or have fear. He should have been ashamed before, but when God turns this, he won't be. But when he seeth his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. His children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Israel. They will see God's people as God's work. All right, let me read verse 22 and 23 in the Terar Fenton. It says, therefore thus says the living, the house God of Jacob, who was Abraham's redeemer, you shall not fail Jacob, they shall not overwhelm you. When his sons see my hand work for him, they will honor my name and worship the Holy of Jacob and fear Israel's God. Then the mad shall learn reason, the insane shall have sense. He says, when his sons see my hand work for him. In the Farrar Fenton, that pretty well fits what we've said so many times. When Israel sees what God is doing in Israel, and you realize, getting back to what I said a few moments ago, all of the ministers who preach that we are non-Israelites, that we are Gentiles, that doctrine prevents our people from seeing God's hand among us. They don't see that God has raised us up, God has kept us, God has protected us, God has fulfilled his word in us. They simply cannot see that as long as they believe we're some sort of a non-Israelite Gentile people. And as it says here in the King James, and it's a slightly different translation, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, but it means the same thing. When Jacob Israel recognizes God's work in Jacob Israel. Now that is utterly, totally impossible for our people to recognize as long as we've got these Jerry Falwells and the rest of these fellows telling us that the only thing God does in us is either bless or curse us according to what we do as the Jews. And you can't explain America, you can't explain our problems, you can't explain our blessings or anything according to their doctrine as the work of God, except he watches over us and zaps us if we say something against the Jews or blesses us if we bless the Jews. No. When Israel sees this, and that, I believe, means to a great extent the whole house of Israel. Now today, they see no origin, no ancestry, no root, or no work of God in among our people, except for a handful of you who know that we are Israelites. And then verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And some might say, well, Pastor Emery, you are much too hard on these other ministers, because here it says they'll all come to understand and they'll all learn doctrine. Well, I think they're already taken care of back here in verse 20 and 21. I think they're gotten out of the way first. And as far as lay people are concerned, doesn't it make more sense, if you want to come to an understanding and learn doctrine, that you leave and or get away some way or other from these ministers that teach false doctrine? How can you learn the truth if you stay in a church and continually hear that the only thing that the Word has for you is to either send you to hell or send you to heaven, and there's nothing in the Bible that has any effect on you any other way? I believe you have to leave. Get out. Leave Babylon. And then God will begin to open up your understanding. All right, let's go on in chapter 30, because this does fit with this. Part of it then tells pretty much the same story. Woe to the rebellious children. Again, that is a call of greeting. Listen, you rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not by me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, Egypt has always been symbolic in prophecy of a powerful oppressive government. This was a captivity. And in effect, God is saying, you try to strengthen yourselves in this captor. Because that's what Egypt was a captor of the children of Israel. And to some extent, that's what we do. When we get in trouble, even if we recognize that it is this oppressive government which has caused it, to whom do we go for alleviation of the problem? We turn right around, we go right back to that same government, don't we? What are the unemployed doing? They're marching in the streets. They're saying, government give us money. Government give us jobs. They have grown up under this thing, and rather than trust in the God of liberty and justice, they turn to Pharaoh, they turn to Egypt. Verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. And I think we see that more and more as government supposedly tries to solve the problems, and inevitably the problem is multiplied and made worse, and our people still don't see that. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and fiery flying serpent. They shall carry their riches upon the shoulder of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. Now in ancient times, when Israel was taken into the Babylonian captivity, if you'll recall in Jeremiah, some of the Israelites actually did go to Egypt. They put their treasure on asses and on camels, and they actually went to Egypt to escape Babylon. And God told them that most of them, and apparently most of them did, die in Egypt in their attempt to flee there for help. So he's warning them they'll get no help there. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now, they did turn to Egypt in ancient times, but listen to when this was written for our time, I believe, because the very next verse says, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. And the margin in your Bible will give an alternate translation, or at least some of them will. And note it in a book, that it may be for the latter days. So here we've been reading this prophecy, some of which seems to fit what happened to ancient Israel, and yet in the very prophecy itself it indicates that it's for the latter days. Now I want to mention again for people who are new to the Israel message and new to reading the Old Testament, that very often in the Old Testament, also in the New, we get an indication that the Bible was written, as Paul said, for we upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Well, the Bible was not available to our people until the last 300 years. And so I believe, like Paul said on Mars Hill, that in those times God winked at Israel because Israel didn't have the Word. Now we've had the Word. In the last 100 years, they put these Bibles out in greater numbers, and today you can buy them for the equivalent of about 20 minutes worth of labor. 100 years ago, they cost weeks of labor. 300 years ago, they would cost years of labor to have a Bible. And now, God has given this whole thing to us, and I believe these prophecies were not understandable and were not applicable 300 and 500 and 1,000 years ago. I think, therefore, this day, and this one, right in the middle of this, he says, write it down, note it in a book, keep it available, which, of course, it ended up being, that this is for the latter days. And then he goes on and describes those latter days. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we were reading in Deuteronomy, and I asked the question of some of the folks at the meeting who had lived here for some time and knew quite a few of the Christian people and ministers in the Phoenix area, and I asked them if they knew of any church in Phoenix that taught the law of God. And they thought for a minute and said, none. Here is one of the largest metropolitan areas in the United States, and there may be a few small churches around here and there that do this. But generally speaking, you could go to any major city in the United States and search out the churches, and the probability is that you would not find one church that preaches the law of God. And here God says in this latter days, people would be a rebellious children, and one of the things that indicates or identifies rebellion is children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Take it or see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. So he's accusing the people of actually telling the preachers, don't tell me those hard things in that word. Tell me easy things, smooth things. And, of course, the law of the Lord is not a smooth thing. You know, the law convicts you of sin. The law tells you what you're doing wrong. You have to make some changes. And they say, tell us smooth things. Tell us that we're going to fly off in the rapture and get away from this thing that we see coming. That's about as smooth a thing as you can get asked, you know, because you can actually tell the people all of the troubles and the tribulations and the problems, and you can turn around and say, but don't worry about it, you're leaving. Or you can do like one of the famous evangelists does. He speaks unto them smooth things. He says something good is going to happen to you, and most of you know who that is. No warning coming from them, and here he blames the people, says they don't want it. Verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a charge against our Israel people, and is it possible that it actually come to pass? God says in the last days the people would ask the priests and the prophets to cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now, if you will analyze what the priests and the prophets in America teach, you will realize that the true God of this Bible, the true Jesus of this Bible, has ceased from before Israel. They don't know him anymore. They don't know him. Some of you heard the one sermon I did on the Jesus of Luke. And just in the first few pages of that, we found that that Jesus was quite different than the Jesus who was taught among our people and nations today. And God says they'll actually ask the ministers to preach things that will cause them to no longer hear about the God of Israel. And he's become, in effect, or practically, an unknown God. Verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, and that oppression could have been translated fraud, because you depend upon and desire fraud and perverseness and stay thereon or seek on it. Therefore, this iniquity. Now, he's talking about their refusal to hear the word, their desire to have smooth things, their refusal to hear the law, the actual statement of theirs to cause God to cease from before them. He calls that iniquity here. Therefore, shall this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. Did you hear what God said? After accusing latter-day Israel of being a people who wanted absolutely nothing to do with the God of Israel, doing all these terrible things and asking the preachers to preach falsehoods to them, he turns around and he says, this indoors is going to be like a wall that all of a sudden just collapses. You ever seen a photograph of some of these, in movies they do stunts, and I've seen movies of a dam bursting? Right up until the very moment that it collapses, it's all there. It looks like it's all perfect, nothing wrong with it. And all of a sudden, it just bulges out, and away it goes. And in a matter of seconds, it is gone. And God says that this iniquity of Israel, this refusing His word, this trusting in fraud and oppression, that this economic system that we have, the desiring of no controversy, only smooth things, the desire that God Almighty Himself would be put away from us, is going to be destroyed by God in an instant, just like you knock down a wall. Now, isn't that something? No, we think we're going to have to take these people and twist their arms and hit them over the head and do all sorts of things to them to get them to turn. And I believe that's our work. I believe we're supposed to preach the word and to witness. And part of our witness has to be that I don't care what you say to me, God is going to turn your heart sometime in the future. Not yours alone, but the whole nations and countries of Israel. Just like that, like the breaking of a wall. Now, I don't know of any better news that I can end on today than that news that God is going to break the iniquity of Israel, just like He said in chapter 29 of verse 7, that He would end the enemies. What did He do about the enemies? The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel or against New Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. Just think of that. Our iniquities will disappear like a wall crumbling. Our enemies will disappear like the end of a dream when you awaken. All right. God willing, we'll continue in chapter 30. And you can see that there is some very distressing news in this Bible. God has pinpointed us and described us so accurately that it's a little shocking when you take a look around at Israel. But He's also said, it's going to end, and He's going to do it just suddenly. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Our Father, we do thank You for this great and marvelous promise and hope that Thou hast given in Thy Word, that You know Your people, You know what we've done, You know what we would do, and yet interspersed in these prophecies of this future history of Israel is the great promise that You will take care of our iniquity and our sin. You'll turn it away from us, You'll turn us from it, and You'll turn us to Your Word. And we just praise You for it. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.